For our scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the book of Job, where we shall read firstly chapter 23, and then some verses from the commencement of chapter 42. And if you recall the form of this book of Job, you will remember how that Job and his companions reflect upon the sufferings that Job encountered, they insisting that he was punished on account of some particular sin, Job insisting that he was punished unrighteously by God, and desiring various things, not least the opportunity to bring his complaint to God and to level his arguments and bring his criticisms even to the throne of deity. And that is the sense in which he speaks these words in chapter 23. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him, and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Ultimately, Job received his wish and had an encounter with God, and the Lord himself speaks in the concluding few chapters of this book, particularly in chapter 38 and onwards, demanding an answer of Job, which comes in these first six verses of chapter 42. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. I'd like to take you back this morning with the Lord's help to 1 Kings chapter 19 and to a cave on the side of Mount Sinai and to a highly significant silence and peace which has descended after dramatic demonstrations of the presence and holiness and power of God, in which silence the prophet Elijah was caused to hear a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, 1 Kings 19 verse 13, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And we remarked how that Elijah had a prolonged period of time in which to reflect upon the seeming failure of his mission in Israel, and the fact that despite fire from heaven consuming the sacrifice and the seeming immediate and transformative effect upon the crowds of people, it had not proved to be of any lasting impression, and that within a very short space of time the people were all together with their monarch and Ahab's wife in continuing in the ways of Baal and not turning and reforming and coming again to the Lord as Elijah had doubtless hoped. And perhaps one of the things he most wished to take up with God was to ask why God could not do more, and why God could not give an even greater demonstration of his power and more thoroughly and permanently convince and convert the people. In lieu of which, God has just given this threefold demonstration of precisely that power, both in the form of rock-breaking wind, of earthquake, and of fire. All such means are at God's disposal, the ordinary and the extraordinary, the small and the great. He is able to do all things. He is able to do anything. But here God demonstrates to Elijah the limitations of such extraordinary manifestations of his power. For as Elijah himself proved, the effect of the wind and the earthquake and the fire was not to bring him into God's presence, but rather drove him back to the back of that cave once again, in a state of fear. The Lord here also shows to Elijah that though great and dramatic events may come upon men and occur in their experience, they do not necessarily have a saving effect or purpose in them. God is not necessarily in those things for the benefit of the observer or the recipient, but of very profound effect upon Elijah was this still small voice which he heard, and such its authority and such its clarity and such its application to himself in that moment, that this is what brought him again to the cave, and this is what reduced him to a spirit of true contrition and repentance and caused him to cover his face in his mantle for want of prostration in the presence of God, having been summoned into the presence of the Lord. And we said that in this there are numerous applications for this New Testament age, when God is pleased to operate in precisely this way, not with the extraordinary, with the supernatural, with the miraculous, not with great signs and wonders in the material or natural world, but with this same still small voice, namely the manifestation of Christ through the Word by the Holy Spirit. As Peter himself remarked, as Elijah could perhaps also, they saw and witnessed the glory of God when he appeared unto them in the mount, Peter upon the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah here upon Mount Sinai. But both could concur with this: we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, as unto a still small voice, namely the word of God, which is given to us in this present age. There is application here to those who would preach the word of God, that this is the means that God has appointed in this present age, not to look for the dramatic, not to look for the extreme, not to be clamoring for signs and wonders, but to deliver that which God has given in God's own appointed way. And be it never more than the still small voice from the pulpit, yet this is what God is pleased to use in the saving of souls. And likewise also to the hearer, how many, alas, clamour for the extraordinary and for the dramatic in these days, how many perhaps have reckoned they could not be saved, or they surely cannot be converted, because they have not had great experiences, they have not had great waves of emotion, they have not had dramatic events in their lives. But my friends, this is not required in the purposes of God. These are not the means whereby he is pleased to work in these days, but that still small voice of his spirit witnessing unto our spirits that we are the children of God. From which point we resume our narrative this morning, and Elijah, in this spirit of contrition and humility, is now in the mouth of the cave before the presence of God. And the same question is reiterated unto him as was made in verse 9 of chapter 19 on his first arrival in that cave. The same still small voice asks with great pertinence, "What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah is left with no escape, with no opportunity to change his story, if we may so call it. Elijah is asked once again to voice his complaint in the presence of God. It is as though the voice said, "Come now, Elijah, you have already once expressed all your grievances and your sorrows and your griefs concerning the Lord's dealings. Now God is here in a manifest and demonstrable way. Let us hear it again. Say it once again, Elijah. Bring your litany of complaints against the Lord." And of course, Elijah cannot deny, he cannot hide the truth from he who seest all. He cannot change his story. And thus in verse 14, he is obliged, at great embarrassment to himself, no doubt, to give again this list which he had been working on all those days across the wilderness. And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah is given his day in court, as it might be called. Elijah is given that opportunity which he had rather rashly and foolishly wished for, that he could appear in the presence of God and be given opportunity to vent his complaints and to say what it was he wanted to say. Now, Elijah's experience was quite unusual in that he was given such an opportunity in this present life, that he was given such an occasion, not dissimilar perhaps from that which we read concerning Job, to be heard by God and to have this very immediate and full audience with the Father whilst yet alive upon earth. But of course, my friends, the fact remains that all humanity will have such an occasion, and all who have ever lived will have that day in which they must appear before that one whom God has appointed for the purpose of judgment and for the purpose of hearing their grievances. We must all appear, says the Apostle Paul, before the judgment seat of Christ. And my friends, what a dreadful and what a fearful day that will be for the vast majority of humanity. You see, from time to time we perhaps meet unbelieving men and women, and we try to speak to them of the things of God, perhaps, and of the Lord's existence and of his sovereign purposes, and they at once take exception. And they say, well, if there is a God, why has he allowed such and such a thing to happen to me? And if there is a God and he's a God of love, then why has my experience been as it is? And why have I been caused to pass through this path or that path? And if there is a God, then why is the world in the state it is? You know the sort of things that they say. You know the sort of complaints and criticisms and arguments which men and women of the world bring to bear. And there are even those who would perhaps go so far as to say, if I had my opportunity, if there was a God and I could meet with this God, I'd tell him a thing or two, they say. I would give him a piece of my mind and I would tell him exactly what I'm telling you now. Well, of course, the very solemn fact of the matter is they will be called to give an account for deeds done in the body. They will have such an opportunity as that. And as the Lord himself says in Matthew 12 and verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And for all humanity will come that day of audience with the presence of Almighty God. For every man and woman and child who has lived upon this earth will come precisely that occasion when God will say, as it were, here am I, this God whom thou didst not believe, this God whose existence thou didst deny. Here is that opportunity which you idly and unbelievingly desired in life to air your grievances, to make your excuses, to bring your arguments to bear. What will they have to say for themselves then? We wonder. What will their true attitude and reaction be then? We can scarcely imagine. And yet, let us not imagine that all humanity will be stunned into complete silence in that last day of judgment. Let us not suppose that even the terror of beholding the person of God will be sufficient to silence their sinful objections. Because on a number of occasions, the Lord Jesus himself gives us a glimpse of that final day of reckoning and of taking an account. And we observe, for example, in Matthew 7, in Matthew 25, that faced perhaps with the prospect of eternal damnation, even the tongues of the most dumbstruck and awestruck are loosed, and they do give vent to their complaints. Not every one that saith unto me, Christ in Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There will be those who in that last day defiantly protest their good works as they would see it, defiantly protest their nominal profession of Christianity. Perhaps they have been professional churchmen, perhaps they have been career Christians, perhaps they have been those who have worn the name of Christian without having any saving knowledge of God. And then they will list the works that they have done and the things which they have claimed to do in Christ's name, all to no avail. While still others, Matthew 25, will protest their lack of opportunity for such things and will claim that they never had occasion to serve God, or that the circumstances were never right for them to render righteousness unto the Almighty. Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. For all humanity, you see, precisely this opportunity to repeat again in the very presence of God those arguments, those excuses which they have been making for themselves in life. But for Elijah, as indeed for Job, as we saw in our opening readings, an opportunity was given for them to have that conversation with God whilst still alive. And Job, we observed, greatly desiring such a thing, so confounded was he by the sufferings that he had endured, but with no obvious reason or cause, no sin in his life that might be cited as a reason for his sufferings, or might be said to be the cause of the punishment he had received. He says this, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Such was Job's desire, and Job got his wish. The Lord did indeed appear to him. The Lord does come after these three companions and Job have finished their arguments and counter-arguments, and Elihu has come and spoken perhaps more sense than all of them. Then in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And God, as it were, gives this brief introductory statement concerning himself, and cites various simple examples from creation as demonstrations of himself and of his true nature. And at the end of chapter 41, it is as though a silence is given for Job to answer. It is as though the unspoken question is, what doest thou here, Job? What answerest thou, Job? Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, says Job, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And here is Elijah in a not dissimilar circumstance. And here is the voice of the Lord. What doest thou here, Elijah? Gird up thy loins like a man. Declare what it is that you would like to say to the Almighty. Give this account of yourself. Bring these arguments. Bring these complaints which you have been nurturing all through the wilderness and dwelling upon all the way from Jezreel. And let us hear them. And so Elijah speaks. It is exactly the same words that he used before to give him his credit. He does not seek to change it. He would not dilute his sentiments or seek to act dishonestly in the presence of God. And he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, my friends, as Elijah fled from Jezreel into Judah, we can well imagine the distress and disappointment, perhaps anger and frustration, which he felt concerning events as they had befallen after Carmel. And then as he came to Judah and found Jehoshaphat king and in collusion and cahoots with Ahab, he was disappointed still further to find that even the tribes of Judah were going astray in those days. And then as he had fled out into the wilderness, not intending perhaps to return, we can think how his emotions continued to increase to a still more negative extreme. And then 40 days, determined, despite the hardness and unsuitability of the way, to get to Sinai and to have an encounter with God, we can think how his emotions were building. And how, and to be fair to him, his statements are all true, he felt about having been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And he might have thought he had very good reason to boast of the things which he had done. Those years in Gilead, the confrontation with Ahab, the life of faith for 3.5 years, the unflinching declaration of truth upon Carmel when none stood with him. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars. Oh yes, righteous indignation he might have felt against the sins of the people, and particular distress at this fact, and they have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. He might have thought himself alone. Yes, there had been Obadiah, but what a state Obadiah was in. And yes, there was perhaps another 100 prophets, but they were hid by 50s in caves. So perhaps with some qualifications, I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So he felt on the way to Sinai. Justified emotions, we might almost have said. A man of like passions as we are, we might readily admit. How many times have we reflected upon our service for the Lord and thought, nobody is serving like I'm serving? How many times have we reflected upon the sins that we see around us and thought, nobody grieves for sin like I am grieving for sin? How many times have we witnessed the persecution of other Christians and thought, nobody grieves for this persecution like I am grieving for it? How many times, I wonder, have we felt nobody is quite so alone as I am so alone, and nobody quite so threatened as I am threatened? And now here is Elijah in the presence of God, and here he is reciting those same words again. But what a different perspective he has now. What a different interpretation and color these words take on now. And you know, my friends, the day will come when each one of us, you and I alike, will stand in the Mount of the Lord. Not that mount that might be touched, not Mount Sinai, as did Elijah, but we will come unto the heavenly Mount Zion and to the New Jerusalem. We will have that opportunity to then speak with God concerning the course that we have taken and come before God with those same remembered thoughts and emotions and arguments of life, perhaps, as that second hymn expressed it from heavenly Jerusalem's towers, our path through the desert to trace, and reflect upon every affliction that we suffered. But how different will those things seem viewed from that perspective? And how will our emotions and our arguments and our excuses, how will our account of ourselves differ then as viewed from the perspective of the Mount of the Lord? As Elijah uttered these words, what he must have thought concerning his service. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know, from away down there in the wilderness, he felt like he'd been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Comparing himself to his fellow men, to his fellow citizens in Israel, he might justifiably have thought there had been none so jealous as him. And surely history would bear it out, he thought. And surely an omniscient God must know just how jealous he had been for the cause of truth and for the Lord God of hosts. As he reiterated these words in the presence of God, let me suggest to you this, my friends. He felt he had never been jealous enough. He felt that he had never served God enough, that he had never begun to render unto God the level of service that God's holiness truly demanded and required. 3.5 years in Cherith and then at Zarephath, 3.5 years during which he was supernaturally supported anyway and simply had to bide his time, and then a few days before Ahab upon Carmel, he had a different perspective upon it now. Oh, my friends, let us take note from Elijah and from his experience. However much we feel we have rendered unto the Lord whilst down here in the wilderness, however good we feel we have been, however much service we think we have rendered, however much we reckon ourselves to have labored for him, when we get to that vantage point of eternity to give account of ourselves before God, surely we will be inclined to say, even as the Savior tells us, we are but unprofitable servants. We have but done our duty. And no one will be more surprised to hear that statement than ourselves. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Good servant, faithful servant, we will ask ourselves then. Surely not. We have not done anything like what we should have done, not labored anywhere near as we should have labored, not been anything like so jealous for the Lord God of hosts as we should have been. we will have a very different perspective upon our service. We will likewise have a very different perspective upon sin. Here, in speaking of the children of Israel, Elijah says, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and they seek my life to take it away." It is almost as though he was building up in his account to ever greater and greater sins, at least as he reckoned it, concerning the Israelites against him. They had forsaken the covenant of the Lord, and then, as if that were not enough, he says they have vandalized the few remaining places of worship in Israel, and as if that were not enough, they have been responsible for putting to death some of the prophets of the Lord. And what is most hurtful to me, he says, is that they seek my life to take it away. That was how he viewed it from the wilderness. That was how he thought of it then. The sins of the people that he felt most keenly were those wrought against himself, and then secondarily, perhaps, those practically wrought against his fellow believers and fellow prophets. And then thirdly, the throwing down of altars, the iconoclasm of the people in respect of the things of God. And perhaps fourth amongst those things, the forsaking of the covenant of God. But let me suggest that now, from the vantage point of the Mount of God, his thoughts concerning sin are somewhat different. Concerning the sins, as he perceived them, wrought against himself, wrought against other of the prophets, these perhaps are not to be reckoned so serious as sins against the very person and being of God, against God's covenant, against God's order of worship. Suddenly, viewed here from Sinai, how serious a matter does it seem that the children of Israel should have forsaken God's covenant. Forsaken the covenant of God. Utterly rejected the word that he had spoken to them, the system which he had appointed for them, the promises and blessings which he had in store for them. To have rejected those things so completely, and then sought to have eliminated and destroyed any vestige of those things and any token of them in their daily lives. Oh, my friends, I fear we get so acquainted with unbelief that we cease to see it for the sin it really is. We get so used to the idea of men and women around us having no thought of God, not even a concept of God, that we become almost hardened against it. But my friends, how heinous will that sin appear viewed from the vantage point of eternity, that ever humanity, whom God made, should have so utterly and completely forsaken him, forsaken the God who gave them life and breath, in whom they lived and moved and had their being every moment that they did live or move or have their being. That they should have denied him to his face, that they should have so rejected his word, and then still further evidenced that sin by their hatred and rejection of every semblance of his worship and his truth. Oh, my friends, from the vantage point of eternity, we shall view sin as God sees sin. We will not so feel so keenly the insults and slights done to ourselves. We will not feel to be such a priority those things that we have suffered in our brief experience and during our short lives. But sin against God, sin against the Father, against heaven, how much more serious will this then appear? Let me suggest that from this vantage point of Sinai, Elijah had a very different perspective upon his life. Upon his life. I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. They seek my life to take it away. Down there in the wilderness, particularly as he fled from Jezreel and had to pass through Judah as quickly as possible, he feared for his existence. He fled for his life. He went for his life, chapter 19, verse 3 said. His mortal existence was of such importance to him. He felt its vulnerability so keenly that he was prepared to take any means, even disobeying God's commandments, to preserve his own mortal existence, fearing that Jezebel, that Ahab, that any of their emissaries might immediately extinguish it and could, at a stroke, cut him down and finish him off. And now here he is in Sinai, and here is the presence of God. And suddenly he realizes how foolish his former way of thinking had been. For here is that God who in a moment could send wind that broke rocks in pieces, who in a moment could send earthquakes, who could send fire. A God in whose hands he lay, in whose hands his life was. He had perhaps never felt himself so vulnerable, and yet never felt himself so secure. What were the devices of Jezebel compared to the power of God? What was his mortal existence in Israel compared to his abiding with God now? You see how the perspective is so changed. In this life, my friends, we are so vexed with cares concerning our own health and well-being, our own mortal existence. We cling to it for all we are worth. We tremble at the prospect of anything which seems to jeopardize our earthly lives and existence. We think it endangered by all manner of things, all sorts of risks and hazards, whether to our health or our safety. Or perhaps in the case, alas, of some Christians, persecution, very real opposition and threatenings of men. But you know, my friends, when we have ultimately cast off these bodies of clay, and when we are in the presence of God, how different will our perspective be then? How we will reckon our mortal lives to have been almost an impediment, almost a delay to that glorious life which awaits. How we shall see our security so very differently. Back there in the wilderness, back there at the gate of Jezreel, we thought our lives continually in danger. We imagined ourselves in jeopardy every hour. But now in the presence of God, we realize that all things were subject to his control, all things subject to his mighty power, that not a single shaft could hit till the God of love saw fit. How abashed we will feel at the great protective attitude we had of our natural lives. How embarrassed we will feel at the way we cleaved to our bodies of clay, viewed from the vantage point of the Mount of God. And how differently we will view such things as we have suffered in the cause of the Lord. Here Elijah comes to his own personal grievances and says, I, even I only am left. Things have got so bad in Israel, things descended to such a state, he says, that I was all alone. I was friendless. I was without support. It fell to me to defend the cause of truth in the absence of any other. No fellowship, no help, Nobody to stand with me upon Carmel. Obadiah too afraid to declare himself. 100 other prophets too scared to come out of their caves, and it all fell to me. And what a burden it was, and what a difficulty it was, and how I suffered in such isolation. My friends, do you think Elijah felt like that as he gave an account of himself to God? Do you not think that he felt everything that he had suffered, everything he endured, the sufferings which he so complained of in the wilderness, were the thing which he could most boast of in the presence of God? In fact, perhaps even then he wished that he had suffered more, that if the way had been more difficult, that if the things he had suffered had been sharper and more severe, then he might have had more to glory of in the presence of God. Instead of his sufferings being that which he complained of, it was that which he would now most rather glory in. From heavenly Jerusalem's towers their path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. The suffering are the most glorious factor. The things endured, the trials faced, are the most blessed part of the description. Why should he come into the presence of God to complain about these things rather than rejoice, as did those disciples in the first century, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name? And thus is Elijah's perspective so entirely changed. And thus, having had this opportunity to bring his complaints and his grievances before God, he finds them to be so completely altered and completely reversed from the perspective of God's presence, from the perspective of the Holy Mount. And we can almost hear him say with Job, that he has uttered things that he understood not. From the darkness of the wilderness, from the cloudy angle of Jezreel, he could not see things as they really were. From the limited perspective of this mortal life, he did not truly comprehend the dealings of a sovereign God. Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Yes, he says with Job, I will speak, I will demand of God, I will declare unto him, I will declare this, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. To Job there came this word, there came the word of God. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. To Elijah, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way. My friends, we do not seek, as did these patriarchs of old, to have some real and immediate and supernatural audience with the Almighty. But let us not forget that we are in his presence every day, every moment. And let us learn to live, even here below, with the perspective of eternity. Let us seek to see this wilderness track from the vantage point of Horeb. Let us seek to analyze this life and to view this present existence upon earth as though from the perspective of heaven. And this, my friends, will cast things in its proper light. And this will fashion our walk through this world in such a way that it is more worthy of him who has called us unto glory and to virtue. May we thus be helped for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 499. 499. Prepare me, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. Number 499. Unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.